Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So appreciate the worship this morning, the music, your excitement about the resurrection. It's obvious that it brings great joy to your personal hearts, just not only by your voices, but by your countenances that we can see from this far away. You are rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is alive. As a matter of fact, it was Jonathan Edwards who once wrote these words: "The resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass." And I really believe he is correct with that. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord this Easter morning. Easter. When I say the word Easter, you have a lot of different memories and traditions that might flood your mind as you play back the years and possibly the decades of Easters that you've experienced. I mean, going back all the way I can in my mind to my earliest Easter memories, it involved eggs and egg salad sandwiches for 2 weeks after the event for some reason. Usually it's a nice spring sunny morning. You have to use your imagination for that today, but it's up there somewhere, right? My heart goes out to all the churches that planned a sunrise service in the parking lot this morning. Maybe your memories go back to some of your favorite Easter songs through the years, either by a choir or a hymn that you enjoyed, or maybe a particular artist that you enjoyed singing or listening to them sing about the resurrection. Maybe as you think back through your Easters, your mind goes back to some of your favorite passages of Scripture that you like to read on Easter morning or perhaps during this weekend that we are in. For me, the passages I always find myself going to on this weekend are Isaiah 53, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Matthew chapter 28, and Revelation chapter 1. And you have your favorites as well. And maybe you have family traditions that go with Easter. One of our family's traditions, and my kids are all here, it's great to have them visiting with us this Lord's Day for Easter. But when our children were real small, of course, we wanted to buy our daughters a new Easter dress every year, and Jared maybe a shirt and a tie, and he was always really, really excited about the tie. But you know, we told our kids, this: you're not just getting a new Easter outfit. The reason we're doing this every year is that when you look at your new clothes on Easter morning, you can be reminded of the fact that since Jesus rose from the dead, he gives you new clothes too. He clothes you in his righteousness. And so that's just a little tradition we have in our family. You maybe have traditions in your family as well. Easter, every year, brings these traditions and these memories to our mind. But you know, one more thing that Easter brings to our mind every single year that it comes around is this: it brings the big Easter question. The big Easter question. You say, well, what is it? What is the big Easter question? Well, that's what I want to go in search of with you this morning, and we're going to go through several different passages of your copy of the Bible. And if you're our guest today and you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you, no problem. If you look under the seats in front of you, there are some hymnals down there, but there are also some extra copies of the Bible as well, and feel free to grab one of those and follow us as we're going to go on a search mission in the New Testament this morning, trying to figure out today what is the big Easter question that shows up every single year. What is the question? Well, let's start out our search here. I wonder if the question is this. Is this the big Easter question? Why did he have to die? Is that the big Easter question? Why did he have to die? And mark it down. He had to die. Your Bible is open to Luke chapter 18. And as we read through verses 31 and 34, I want you to note the occurrence of the word will, as I read out of the New American Standard here. Or it might be shall in your translation of the Scripture. I mean, there's almost a prophetic look forward to what is going to happen. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18. We're going to be in 24 in a moment. starting out in Luke 18, verse 31. It reads, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him.'" You notice that? Such certainty coming from the lips of our Lord about the fact that he will die and fulfill Old Testament prophecy. But the prophetic will, if you will, changes to a must in our Lord's vocabulary. Look over at Luke 24 now. We'll go to Luke 24. In Luke 24, we of course have the resurrection having occurred already. But I want you to hear the must that we hear from the heavenly messengers. Look at verse 6. "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while you were still in Galilee?" Listen to this. "Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." We're talking about a must here. Stay in Luke 24 and look at verses 25 through 27. And this is Christ speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" It was necessary. It had to happen. As a matter of fact, Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 16 with these words. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day." Or I want you to think about Mark chapter 10, verse 32, a text that I have here on the screen. Not only were these things definitely going to happen, not only must they happen, it was necessary for him to die, but even Jesus, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, is causing shock in his own disciples who are traveling with them. They can't understand his quickened pace for what he said was going to happen in Jerusalem. Look at these words. "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took them aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." What? "And you're rushing towards this?" Forever, my friends, banish the thought that the death of Christ was some freak accident in history. Banish the thought. Forever, put away the thought that this was some pitiful shame that this death happened, or that it was some sort of a permanent sorrowful loss. Put out of your mind that the death of Christ was a waste. And definitely put out of your mind this thought that Jesus had to die for his sin. Scripture's clear on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it reads, "He, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Or Peter just puts it in one phrase with these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "who committed no sin." It was not some accident, and it was not a pitiful loss and shame, and it was not for his own sins that he had to die. No. It was his choice. It was Him unfolding His plan. Make no mistake about it, my friends. He had to die. You say, well, why did He have to die? Well, let's ask Jesus Himself. If you look on the screen, I'm going to supply some words recorded by our Lord, spoken to His disciples in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, 28. These are His words as to why He had to die. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And watch this last phrase. And to give His life as a ransom for many. See, why did He have to die? He died to give His life as a ransom for many. Or look at it this way. Look at it as a coin in your pocket. There's two sides to a coin, or you don't have a coin. And look at these two sides to this coin of ransom. What do you mean He had to ransom? Why did He have to die? Well, first of all, He had to die to satisfy God. To satisfy the wrath of God that was due every person. You see, you need to be reminded that this lifetime you're living now is really just a small part of a huge story that stretches all the way back to creation. When God created this world without sin. And He created man, and man, in choosing to sin, brought sin and just condemnation on every human being since then. The fall happened. Just watch the news. Every newscast is proof that this world has been ruined by sin. And it's a ruined world that's been ruined by the sin of man. Every man stands not only in a state of being sinful, because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But because of sin, every man has directed at him, in the crosshairs of God Himself, the wrath of God coming for them. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, it says, you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to look on sin. You say, Jesus is paying a ransom according to His own words. He gave His life as a ransom for many. What's this ransom? It's a payment. And this payment wasn't paid to Satan. This payment was paid to God, whose wrath is coming to us as sinners. Paul described it this way in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us. Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Peter uses these words to describe this ransom, the satisfying of God's wrath. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. No, it was with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So why did He have to die? Well, in His own words, He gave His life as a ransom for many. He had to satisfy God. But the other side of that coin is this. He had to die to save men. Two sides to one coin. It says He gave His life as a ransom. And look at those last two words. For many. Or in the place of many. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah is describing to us years before it happened at the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 8, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would, listen, render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's love. That Christ would say, I have to die to satisfy God and to save men. A great Christian leader from another generation in Britain wrote these words. J.C. Ryle was his name. Listen to this. Who can estimate the value of God's gift when he gave to the world his only begotten Son? It is something unspeakable and incomprehensible. It passes man's understanding. Two things there are which man has no arithmetic to reckon and no line to measure. Number one, the extent of that man's loss who loses his own soul. And number two, the extent of God's gift when he gave Christ to sinners. This is amazing love. And this type of rescue, listen, once you embrace it, once you accept it, you never get over it. A story is told of an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother in a small two-story apartment, part of a larger building. Well, this one particular night, there was a fire that began in that building and that structure, and it quickly was spreading to the entire building. And the boy was in his bed sleeping upstairs in their apartment, and grandmother tried to go through the smoke and the heat to go upstairs to rescue this one that she had adopted. But she didn't make it. She perished in the smoke and in the flames. Well, the young boy, the orphan, woke up during this fire, and the fire hadn't reached his room yet, but it wouldn't be long. His room was already filling with smoke, and from his bed he started to cry out for help and for rescue, and a passerby, a man on the street, a complete stranger, heard the boy calling for help. And there was no way to enter that home to rescue that young boy, but that he had to climb up an iron drain pipe to get to the second floor window where this boy's voice was coming from. And he made it up that drain pipe and into the young boy's room and rescued him from his bed. But it wouldn't be just but a few more moments before fire completely engulfed that room. And so he said to the young boy, son, I'm going to put you on my back. I can't hang on to you. I need you to hang on to my neck as fast and as strong as you can. And he put the boy on his back, and the young man hugged the neck of the stranger. And out the window the stranger went just in time before the flames overtook the room. And he climbed back down this iron drain pipe, which by this point was extremely hot. What happened next, people weren't ready for. You see, several weeks later, there was a hearing in that city as to who would receive custody of this young boy. Present there was a farmer, a teacher, and two of the wealthiest citizens of that city. And they were all making their argument before the judge as to who should be the one chosen to take the boy in to custody. Well, what people didn't notice during this discussion was that this whole time, this young boy sitting in the front row was slouched over and his eyes just focused on the floor, completely sad and numb. And it wasn't just a few moments beyond all the arguments being heard that the back doors opened and a man came forward with his hands in his pockets, and he asked for a moment to speak and access to the front, and he came to the front, and all he did is he took his hands out of his pockets and showed the judge and all present intense, grotesque scars on his hands. This was the man who had rescued the boy. And the boy looked up and he immediately recognized not only the hands, but the neck and the face and the voice of this stranger. And he immediately sprung from his seat and embraced this stranger. And as this scene unfolded, the farmer and then the teacher and then the two rich citizens just left. They dismissed themselves, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. You see, it was those marred hands that settled the issue once and for all of love and rescue.
You say, did Jesus have to die? Yes. To satisfy God and to save you. And you never get over it, right? As a matter of fact, look at Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. And he, Christ, said to them, his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. That's the coin. That's the coin. So I guess we have to conclude this. Is this the big Easter question? Why did he have to die? Well, we know the answer to that. It's the same answer every year. So this can't be the big Easter question for this year. Let's try another question out and see if it is the big Easter question. Is this the big Easter question this morning for you? Is he really alive? Is he really alive? Is that the big Easter question this year? Well, as many of you know, Luke not only wrote the gospel that bears his name, but he also wrote the book of Acts. Would you go with me to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. And if you're our guest today or you're not familiar with the Bible, that's fine. It's two books to the right. All right? Just go to the right and you'll find the book of Acts. And I want you to look at the opening verses of this amazing history book. Look at verse 1 with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look at verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. How? By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I love that phrase in the middle of verse 3. By many convincing proofs. This is not talking about speculation at all. Don't carry away from verse 3 the idea of superstition or stretching it for the sake of saving face. It says many convincing proofs. These are fixed proofs. And the verse 3 says there were many proofs of his resurrection. If you are familiar with the world and history of law and lawyers, you probably know the name John Singleton Copley. He was one of the greatest legal minds in British history. And three times he served as the High Chancellor of England. And he once wrote these words, listen, quote, I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. End quote. And he's right. Is this the big Easter question? Is he really alive? Well, we need to answer that question. You say, well, what are the proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What are the proofs? You say, well, or you might be sitting there this morning saying, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I don't mind coming to church a couple times a year, but that's, I'm not there. I don't embrace that. And you know what? I respect the fact that you don't embrace that. But you can't just walk away. If you say you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have some explaining to do and some wrestling to do in your mind. If you deny the resurrection, first of all, you need to be able to explain to me the removal of that stone. The removal of the stone that was in front of the grave. There are different guesses as to the size and weight of this stone. Everything from a couple hundred pounds to over 1,000 or 1,500 pounds. We can't know for sure, but we know it was large enough to block the entrance in a permanent way or a semi-permanent way. It would take many to move it into place and probably even more to move it away because you were probably moving it along a track up a hill. You have to ask, who did that? What happened? Someone once said, when heaven moved that stone, it wasn't to let Jesus Christ out. It was to let us in.
to see that it was empty. Say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, then you have to explain the removal of that stone, but you also have to explain the lie of the guards. Remember the lie they were told to tell? You know, they were actually paid to lie. And just say that you were asleep and that his disciples came to steal him away. I mean, just listen to that reasoning. I mean, how in the world did they know what happened while they were asleep? And on top of that, they were probably camped out within 10 feet of that stone in that opening, and they didn't wake up. Yeah, that's some Advil PM right there. And by the way, the very answer they were paid to give would implicate them at the cost of their life every time they uttered those words. You got to explain that. If you don't embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you also need to explain the transformation of Peter. I mean, just think of his story. I mean, he was the disciple whose mouth was the shape of a foot, and it was always running. It was usually the first to ask questions, and it was also the first one. Peter was the first disciple to say, even if all the other disciples leave you, not me, man. I'm here. I got your back. All it took were a few young ladies and a quiet crowd at night to get him to deny any association with Jesus. It says he went off and wept bitterly. That Peter. You got to explain him. Because it was just a few days later, for the rest of his life, that failing, denying Peter has experienced forgiveness to such a degree that he is one of the boldest preachers in the pages of Scripture. What happened? You have to explain that. You also have to explain, if you deny the resurrection, the martyrdom of the apostles. The martyrdom of the apostles. Yes, these same apostles that scattered in the garden. They scattered, like Jesus would say, and quote in the Old Testament, like sheep, just scattering. And they were afraid, and they were hiding. But then we see them in the book of Acts, very public, very exposed to hostile crowds, and preaching and rejoicing with great confidence and boldness. You have to explain what happened to make that change. So much so that all of these disciples would be martyred for their faith and for their message later in life, with the exception of John, and he was cast out of the sight of man and exiled onto an island for his penalty. And boy, did he suffer too. You have to explain, well, what happened then? If you deny the resurrection of Christ, you need to also explain this, the response of the day of Pentecost. Remember that? Just some 50 days after the resurrection, after this time of the resurrection and ascension, the day of Pentecost came, and some of the same people that were in the multitudes calling for his crucifixion and even being an eyewitness to his death and his crucifixion, some of the same folks are being born again on the day of Pentecost. There's no rebuttals to Peter's claim of Christ's resurrection, none, from the crowd that he's preaching to. The empty tomb is accessible to the entire multitude, and yet thousands are regenerated and come to Christ. Just 50 days after this. You have to explain that. Furthermore, if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to explain this, the worship of the church. This is a small detail, but I think a big detail. The first layer of the church was Jewish. And the Jews held the Sabbath for a time of worship and rest as a very sacred day. And they had their whole life. Yet for some reason, something happened where thousands of the first layer of the church, the Jewish layer, they began to worship on what we will call today the Lord's Day on Sunday to celebrate something. What happened? And furthermore, if you do not embrace the resurrection of Christ, you still have another question to answer. I mean, you have to explain the very existence of the church. the existence of the church. And not just colonial Baptists, the church through centuries and what it has endured. Where did it come from? Where was ground zero? You have to explain that. You know the name Josephus. He was a Jewish historian with loyalties to Rome, obviously, and he wrote the following words before 100 A.D. Okay, these are his words, purported to be his words, and I have his works in my office. Listen carefully. He's not a Christian, but he's describing Christians. Quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now," listen to these words from Josephus, "even now, the race of Christians, so named for him, has not died out," end quote. And I would update that with the 2016 revision. It still hasn't died out. If you deny the resurrection, you need to explain the very existence of the church. And as important as these proofs are to the resurrection, even more critical is the issue of the truth that the resurrection preaches to us. The truth. And I want you to see the truth. What are the points of the sermon that the empty tomb preaches to us down through the years, right to this room this morning? It's a simple outline. First of all, the empty tomb preaches that Jesus is God. He is God. A bumper sticker once said, "Fools brag, but champions deliver." Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be sovereign over the fact that he can lay down his life and he can take it up again. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he refers to his body as a temple and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I love that. Or he says in John 10:18, "No one has taken it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He claimed to be God, and boy, did he deliver. Romans 1:4, listen to these words. "He," Jesus, "was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's a true story about a man in Africa, a Muslim, who came to saving faith in Christ. And many of the loved ones, friends, and family in his life quite literally backed him in a corner and said, "Why have you become a Christian?" And his answer, well, let me give it to you in his own words. It's like this, he said. "Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men. One was dead and one was alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" End quote. The truth that the empty tomb preaches to us is that Jesus is God, but it also preaches this: the Father is pleased. The Father is satisfied. Romans 4:25, listen to this. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." Oh, God's wrath was satisfied. And God put an amen to the crucifixion and the received sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead. There's a third part to the sermon that the empty tomb preaches to us. And here it is. Any minute now. There it is. salvation is offered. Salvation is offered.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very familiar resurrection chapter in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 16. Follow Paul's reasoning here. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Worthless. And you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And since this is true, since the resurrection of Christ is a reality, your sins can be forgiven and salvation is offered to you. Hear the message preached by the empty tomb. And there's one more point to this sermon from the empty tomb, and it's this. Separation is only temporary. You see, when another believer dies and goes to heaven, this separation, though intense and real, is not permanent if you're a believer. It's only temporary. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What a sermon from the empty tomb. So is this the big Easter question this year and the big Easter question that comes around every year? Is he really alive? Well, no. No, Scripture is very clear with the answer to this question. This isn't the big Easter question this year. So let's try a third one. Let's keep looking for the big Easter question. Is this it? Where is he right now? Is that the big Easter question?
Okay, I see that the Bible is clear as to why he had to die. And I see that the Bible makes a strong argument with many proofs that he is alive, he did rise again. So I want to know, where is he if he's alive? Is this the big Easter question? Well, again, Scripture's real clear on this one. 2 points will suffice. First of all, he is physically in heaven. We know that. Go back to Luke. We're spending much time in Luke. Look at Luke, the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24. And I want you to read what happened at the ascension of Christ. It's going to tell us where Jesus is. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. "And he," Jesus, "led them," the disciples, "out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Now watch this. "And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." That's where he is. See, where is he physically? He's in heaven. The Gospel of John gives us even more data on this. Jesus himself says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "I'm coming back. And I'm going to receive you to myself." He said, when's that going to happen? We don't know. But since the days of the disciples, since the days of the gospel, since the days of his ascension, every true believer is walking through every single moment with the reality and the hope that he could come back today. We believe in the imminent return of our King. He's physically in heaven. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, or 19 and 21. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." He is physically in heaven. That's where he is. But you also need to understand this, that he is spiritually with us.
Not just part of them. He is fully here spiritually with all of his resplendent glory. Revelation 1 says that he is in the midst of his gathered church, his people that are living out the gospel. He's there in the midst of the candlesticks, so to speak. I want to take you to one more passage. Look with me to John chapter 14. And when we come to John chapter 14, we find ourselves parachuting down into a few chapters that are all being spoken by our Lord in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. And listen to these words, these promises, that Jesus will be with his disciples then and now, spiritually. John 14, verses 15 through 18. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Say, who is it? That's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but it's also Jesus. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He is spiritually with you. Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. We're still in that upper room. But I tell you the truth, verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we're kind of stuck. Is this the big Easter question this year and every year? Where is he right now? Well, no, we know the answer to this one too. See? We know he's physically in heaven, and spiritually, he's with us. So what are we going to do about this big Easter question? We know what it's not. The big Easter question is not, why did he have to die? We know the answer to that. And it's not, is he really alive? We understand that too. Nor is it, where is he right now? We have the answers to those questions, every one of them. So what is the big Easter question this year and every year? What is the big Easter question? Well, the big Easter question has everything to do with you. Has everything to do with you. What will you do? There's your big Easter question. What are you going to do? Because again, as you think back through all your Easters, don't just think of all the traditions and the memories. I need everyone in this room to think back through all your Easters that you recall. And begin to count how many times you've heard everything I've already said to you this morning. You know why he had to die. You know that he's alive and you know where he is. And you've heard this every year on Easter. And every year, the same question confronts you. What will you do? And so letter A, I say, if you are not saved, give in. You understand, for you to live as long as you've lived, and every Easter to understand what I've pointed out from Scripture, and still say no to coming to Christ for salvation from your sin. Still say no to saying, I'm going to submit myself under the lordship and kingship of Christ. You understand that rejecting that every year, that's a lot of work. You understand that the command of the gospel is to believe and repent. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sin. It's a command, not a suggestion. The big Easter question this year is, will you give in finally? Will you stop fighting against the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and come to Christ? I'm going to speak real bluntly with you. You have nowhere else to go. You know you have nowhere else to go because you've tried. You've tried running to substance abuse and found it to not be a lasting savior. You've tried running to shock entertainment, and you only have to look for a greater shock after a while, and it too dies off. You've possibly tried sexual experimentation. You've tried financial hoarding. You've tried it all, but what keeps you up at night? The fact that everything you've amassed for yourself, as far as things and experiences, you're afraid
And so it keeps you up at night that you might lose it all. And with it will go your joy and your happiness. And you will be left with that emptiness yet again. You would do anything for a clean conscience. You thirst for deliverance from this downward spiritual spiral you find yourself in. You would do anything to be free from not knowing the ultimate purpose as to why you exist. And the answer to the question of who are you? And you'd do anything to be able to look to the future. Not just a week or a month or a year into the future, but all the way into the future, after this life, and have hope. You would do anything. All I know is this. Today's Easter. And you're here again. And not only are you here, but the resurrected Lord is fully here. And the offer for salvation is on the table right now. That's mercy. After all these years, this offer is in front of you. Again, right now, what will you do? That's the big Easter question. Charles Spurgeon challenged his own congregation during an Easter message with these words: "You must take Jesus to be your sole confidence. And then you must be obedient to his command and take him to be your master and your Lord. Will you do that?" And he continues, "If not, I have nothing to say to you except this: he that believes not in him will perish without hope." End quote. I'm going to give you the gospel one more time. You ready for this? And I want you to hear, as I read this verse, I want you to hear the truth of the resurrection in it. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Wow. You say, well, what if I am a Christian? Well, if you are saved, look up. Be encouraged today and every day because of the resurrection. Do you understand that the resurrection states that your salvation is airtight? I mean, just think of Peter. I like what John MacArthur says. If we could lose our salvation, every one of us would. Peter would have lost it. I mean, he denied association with the Lord 3 times. But it's Peter who would later in his life write these words in 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." For what purpose? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Look up, my brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, look up. Your salvation is secure. But secondly, your past is completely covered. The stuff that keeps you awake at night as you recall things that you've done, your failures. Keep in mind that at the cross, all your failures were yet future, and they were covered sufficiently. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, because of the resurrection, you are no longer in your sins. And also look up for this reason: God's power, his resurrection power, is animating you. And it's so sufficient for whatever you will face, even your fight against sin in your body. Paul Q led us to these verses this morning. This verse, Romans 8:11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." No wonder Paul says, "I want to know him in the power of his resurrection." So there you have it. The big Easter question this year and every year. Listen, it's all about you. What will you do?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word on this Easter Sunday and be reminded yet again what the big Easter question is. It's what will we do? If we do not know you as our Lord and as our Savior, we've heard it again. We've heard it again. What will we do? There's no neutral response, Lord. It's yes or no. It's either receive you or reject you. And if we are your children, what will we do? Oh, we will look up and rejoice in the salvation that the resurrection seals for us. We love you, Lord, and we continue our worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.